3:1 up to 4:8. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to bless our time as we study it together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for all of your word. And we pray that we might come under it with humility and with ears to hear, hearts set to believe and obey, and that you would reveal your glory to us, you would reveal your truth and your will, and that you would help us to respond in a way that pleases you. Help us to evaluate our own situation and our own world in light of your word, and help us to respond in a way that is winsome and humble and gentle and yet firm and clear on the stand we take according to your mind. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to just say right off the top, reading through the first 9 verses in particular, they're talking about the world and the situation, and that describes our world very much today. It really describes the world right from the time of the Lord's coming till his return. So we're not saying that the people we disagree with, whether it be in our convention or other Christians, are these people. So don't take that the wrong way. This is talking about the world. The issue is, how do we react as Christians in a world that is increasingly hostile to us? And that is where my big concern is. The desire to grow churches by being nice without being committed to the truth of Scripture is a danger and a temptation for all of us. I'd like to begin this morning by reading a quote from a book that I've been reading called Did God Really Say? Now, where does that line come from? Well, we know that comes from the evil one in Genesis 3. And that has been his attack on the church ever since. Did God really say? And of course, the goal is to undermine the Word of God. So the editor of this book, David Garner, writes, "History attests that the health of each generation of the church corresponds to its reverence for God's Word. As the view of Scripture goes, so goes the church. As a commitment to God's living Word thrives, God's people thrive. An unswerving reliance upon Scripture produces an active, faithful, vital, and expanding church. When the functional authority of Scripture becomes irrelevant to God's people, the church inescapably abandons its vital mission and becomes an extraneous, spiritually anemic force." So when the functional authority of Scripture becomes irrelevant, so does the church. He goes on to say, and I'm just pulling things out, I'm not reading this whole quote. He says, "The triumph of evil often emerges not because overtly evil men with explicitly evil motives seek subversively evil ends, but because decent men with professively constructive motives and commendable ends do not perceive the danger of their own views." As centuries of church history bear out, the theological orthodoxy assumed by one generation is the orthodoxy eclipsed by the next. Perhaps the greatest threat to theological orthodoxy comes not from those who actively purvey error, but those who seek, for the sake of peace and commendable pastoral graces, a middle road. Just as she has always done, the church surely must speak to spiritual error courageously and clearly. And then there's a very important corrective here, or at least principle. "Yet even the serious stakes do not justify theological rancor. Malice and nastiness never represent Christ faithfully." So that's a good warning for all of us. "But neither do these stakes warrant a theology of nice." A theology of nice. And if there's a prevailing theology in evangelicalism today, that's it. A theology of nice. So we are not to be malicious, nasty, or rancorous, but we also must not capitulate to a theology of nice in the way that political correctness would demand. Thus, rigorous and relentless action combined with astutely applied pastoral wisdom is required for every generation of the church. David Garner, "Did God Really Say?" As many of you know, as we've just mentioned, we've just attended the annual convention of the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches Pacific Region. And one of the pressing issues at convention was this motion to modify our articles of faith. First time in 90 years. Somebody made the point, we've had this for 90 years, maybe it's time we modified it. Well, what about the faith once for all delivered to the saints? What about the call in our bylaws to hold without reservation the articles of faith? Just asking. So, four motions, they gave us an hour to debate four motions after 90 years of not changing it. I just shake my head. One part of those motions was the move to bring believers, not infants, people baptized as infants, but people baptized as believers, but by pouring or sprinkling, not immersion, into membership. And as I said, I'm happy to report that that was defeated since the threshold of 75% was not reached. But I don't feel particularly elated over this victory since over 69% of the delegates did vote to pass the motion. 69%. Which indicates to me that as a fellowship, we are not going in the right direction. Okay, well, many people would say, so what? What's the big deal? After all, we're an autonomous local church. We don't have to change our beliefs or practice. Even if other churches allow non-immersed believers into membership, we don't have to do so. And that's all true. But I would submit to you this morning that the real issue isn't who we allow into membership based on how much water was applied to them in baptism. That's not the real issue. I have great respect for people that have different views of baptism and who practice their views in a church committed to those views. But the foundational issue is the gradual change in attitude to the authority of Scripture and the rise of pragmatism as the driving force that governs the values, the beliefs and the practices of many of our churches. Simply put, we seem to be increasingly more concerned with growing our churches by being nice than we are in being faithful to God's word. Many would seem to feel that loving people into the kingdom, loving in quotation marks, that should take precedent over theological precision, which they usually like to describe as narrowness. And what they're really saying is niceness is more loving than teaching the will of the Lord Jesus. Are Jesus' commands unloving? That's a question that needs to be asked. Now, I don't believe anyone in our fellowship intends to be disobedient to the Lord. I don't think they actually think they're being disobedient to the Lord. I don't think they're deliberately doing things that are unwise. I'm sure that their motives are good. And I'm sure that the genuine desire on the part of all of them is to reach lost people with the gospel, to disciple Christians, and bring them into our churches to strengthen them. No question about that. But as David Garner stated in the passage I just read, when the functional authority of Scripture becomes irrelevant to God's people, the church inescapably abandons its mission and becomes an extraneous, spiritually anemic force. So he also commented, by the time theological moderates and peace seekers discern the seriousness of a particular theological error, the battle has usually already been lost. In other words, what we need is to see the changes we're contemplating and to look down the road to see where they will lead. And if we're too short-sighted to do that, our fate will be very similar to the United Church of Canada and big parts of the Anglican Church of Canada. So these are important issues. The question I'd like to ask each of us this morning in light of the recent events in our denomination is simply this. Do we as individuals and as a church take the authority of Scripture seriously? As we go forward, are we willing to trust that the Lord knows best and that He means what He says in His Word? Are we committed to theological precision as we serve Him with pastoral graciousness? In other words, it's not only truth and it's not only love, it's speaking the truth in love. It's being full of grace and truth as our Lord is. Well, our text confronts us with these kinds of questions, and it confronts us with this truth. In the face of opposition, every follower of Jesus is called to faithfully stand for the truth of God's word by resting on the authority of God's word. That's the issue. So, let's explore these passages for a few minutes together. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of help to you. And so let's look at it. First of all, I want to look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. And what we see here is that the last days will be difficult for God's people because godless people will oppose God's truth. It's always been that way. The last days began with our Lord's ascension, and they won't end until His return. We are in the last days. The church has always been in the last days. That's what the Scriptures teach. This era is the last days. And in the meantime, we must expect and not be surprised at difficulties and hard times. It doesn't mean that there will be no progress for the gospel, but it does mean that it will be costly. People who don't love God will increase in godlessness, and that will be expressed in many ways, but I think we could look at these 9 verses and say that it really could be summed up as selfish idolatry or perhaps even self-idolatry. But the crucial characteristic is opposition to truth, as we read in verse 8. We hear about them being lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, etc., etc. But in verse 8, just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, such people will oppose the truth. Now, we're not sure who Jannes and Jambres are. They may have been the magicians in Pharaoh's court. We don't know. But the point here is that these people who caused the difficulties are in particularly concerned with opposing God's truth. And the folly of opposing God's will becomes obvious in God's time. Our part is to be faithful to God's truth until God vindicates his truth and vindicates us. Now again, let me underline, I am not equating Christians who disagree with one another about doctrine and practice with evil people who persecute the church. What I am trying to make clear is that as hard times and persecution by unbelievers increase, all of us will be tempted to water down our message. We will be tempted to compromise our theological precision. We will be tempted to seek to reach people and to grow our churches by expressing love that is inclusive and politically correct in order to advance God's kingdom, and I think realistically, in order to avoid suffering. It's much easier to just kind of not mention certain truths if they're going to get us in trouble with people, or if they're going to prevent people from liking us and coming into our churches and accepting our message. But if we don't mention those truths, then what message are they hearing? It's not the gospel. The gospel is that God saves sinners from sin. And we have to talk about the holiness of God. We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about God's commands. Being saved does not mean you can do your own thing. We are saved freely by grace, but we are saved from sin to holiness. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And Paul wrote, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. So I would take that to mean that those who are saved by faith that results in love for Jesus because it understands how much he's loved us. But that love for Jesus is expressed by increasing obedience to Jesus. If you understand him to command you to be baptized, obedience and love would respond by being baptized. Now, you may understand that differently. I don't question the motives of those who do. But you see, at convention, everybody say, no, we believe baptism's immersion. We believe it's for believers. We will only practice that. And yet they want to bring people into membership who are not immersed. But when you bring somebody into membership, you're bringing them into discipleship. And the commission that Jesus gave us said, go and make disciples, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And that includes immersing them and teaching them to immerse others, and it requires that you immerse them because he commanded us to do that. So if you say you believe in immersion of believers and you only practice it, but you bring people into discipleship who you do not immerse and do not require them to be immersed, you are being disobedient and you are affirming them in their disobedience. Even if it's unintentional on their part, it certainly is not on our part if we bring them in. Is that not a serious thing? In my mind, it's very serious. Far more serious than the amount of water. It's a question of, hey, Jesus said this, but that's okay. It's not that important. Wow. People died over this issue. Christians felt that out of obedience to the Lord, who were sprinkled or poured as babies, they should be baptized as believers. And then eventually some of them said, yeah, but we need to be immersed. And they were immersed. There's a story of one guy being, well, you want to be immersed? They tied rocks to his feet and said, throw him in the lake. And they did. He was immersed. He died for it. You cannot put a price on a clear conscience. We may disagree with one another and we can respect one another for that. But when you determine what you believe scriptures to teach, and if it's something as a group we are united around, which is our statement of faith, there are many things that we believe and we have differences among us because we say those are not issues of fellowship. So we probably have some differences in eschatology here. We probably have differences in the use of alcohol. Probably have differences in a whole pile of different things. But we say those aren't essentials, and they're not distinctives of our fellowship and our denomination. But we draw a circle and say, these are the things we believe as a church. There's a smaller circle that we say, those are the things that all Christians must believe, or we can't recognize you as a Christian. So differences in church government, differences in baptism, differences in understanding of the Lord's table, those are differences that we can agree other Christians hold to differently than us, and we still recognize them as believers, but this is what we do as a church, because this is what we believe. And as a fellowship, we've come together. And now that's going by the way. And I think the concerning thing is not merely the particulars, it's the principle behind it. It's the authority of Scripture. And so the temptation to be nice and to compromise our theological precision is a temptation we must resist. And that temptation will only get stronger as the days become more difficult, as the world opposes God's truth. Second point, verses 10 to 17. Paul says to Timothy, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." Paul was Timothy's mentor. That was one of the themes at convention this year, mentoring. Well, here's a mentor. Timothy had watched him. He'd been with him. Paul had taught faithfully. He had experienced the Lord's grace. He had loved faithfully. He had experienced persecution. And Timothy had seen it all. And so Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Scriptures." So our second truth is that those who are persecuted because they seek to live godly lives must continue to base their hope only on the God-breathed Scriptures and, of course, of the Christ to whom those Scriptures testify. So Paul contrasts Timothy with these godless people who have an appearance of godliness but who deny its power. And he says, "You, however," in other words, "you have been different and you must continue to be different." Paul reminds Timothy of his own experience in following Christ. And then he promises that such persecution is normal for all who desire to live godly lives for the sake of the Lord. We will not always be liked. We will not always be popular. Sadly, sometimes we won't be liked by fellow Christians. Note that the persecution is simultaneous with the increasing evil of those who oppose the truth. But Paul's key point in verse 14, "But as for you," no matter what the world throws at you, Timothy, there is something you must do and continue to do. Continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Verse 14. Paul appeals to Timothy's knowledge of the one from whom he learned. In other words, Paul himself. But of course, he's already mentioned, he will mention his mother and his grandmother in verse 5. But he especially appeals to Timothy's experience and knowledge of the Scriptures. That objective body of truth that God in his grace and mercy has given to us. And it is these Scriptures in which is the wisdom leading to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then at this point, Paul makes his well-known declaration about the source and the reliability of the Scriptures in verse 16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, with the result that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." As times get more difficult, the principle still applies to us as it did to Timothy. We must continue in the Scriptures. We must continue to place our hope in the Scriptures. We must continue to study them and meditate on them and believe them and obey them. We must continue to have confidence in them. And we must not allow anyone to turn us aside from that one true source of hope. Not even those who are brothers in the faith. It doesn't mean we dislike them. It doesn't mean we hate them. It doesn't mean we treat them in an ungracious way. But we must stand firm. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. We must be able to defend our beliefs from Scripture, and we must stand firm. And we need to understand that these things are normal. It's been this way throughout church history. If people oppose what we believe and their fellow believers, they're not our enemies. But we may believe they're misguided. And we may need to stand firm against what they try to do or try to convince us to do. And even in standing firm, we're calling them back. And that's love. And they may say we're being unloving, but we're called to be faithful to the Lord. And the most loving thing we can do for anybody, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, is to be faithful to the Lord and speak the truth of the Lord in love, with grace. So thirdly, we come to really what is the heart of our passage and the heart of our message this morning in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4. And they would teach us that the one non-negotiable for those who base their hope on the God-breathed scriptures is to proclaim them with authority and hear them with humility. And I say that's one non-negotiable because the two go hand in hand. When we proclaim, in this context, we're proclaiming to fellow believers, first of all, to the world who aren't believers, yes, but to fellow believers. So the proclamation implies listening. And so the two go hand in hand, proclaiming with authority and hearing with humility. It's no coincidence that this famous charge of Paul's, verses 1 to 5, a charge that I believe resonates or ought to resonate in the heart of every minister of the gospel worth his salt, and indeed in the heart of every Christian, this charge follows immediately after this great declaration that the scriptures are God-breathed and profitable for equipping every man of God and indeed every person of God for ministry. The scriptures are God-breathed, therefore, preach the word. And that's the essence of the charge. It's applicable especially to preachers, but it's applicable to every believer as well. Preach the word. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing. Remember that "and by" means I charge you by his appearing and his kingdom. So it's a pretty heavy-duty charge. I don't know how he could make it stronger. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Could he make it any stronger? So the essence of Paul's charge is to preach the word. And by implication, Paul is also charging all of God's people to be sure they are careful to pay heed to the word. I mean, you can't read the story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament without hitting yourself in the forehead and going, over and over again, they stopped listening to God's word. They grumbled. They refused to believe. They were disobedient. What's wrong with these people? Then you look in the mirror and go, oh boy, I see myself in them. That's why the scriptures are a mirror. I don't need the mirror on the wall. I look in the scripture. I see me. Do I heed the word? Do I proclaim the word? The demand to proclaim God's truth to his people contains this corresponding demand for the people to listen well. The word preach here means to proclaim as a herald in the marketplace. In other words, it's to communicate without shame and to communicate with boldness for the purpose of being understood. He says, preach the word. The Bible, the scriptures, the whole counsel of God as we have it in scripture. Remembering that Jesus Christ is the grand subject of the word from Genesis to Revelation. We are to preach the printed word, the written word, in order to proclaim and preach the living word, the Son of God. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. In verse 46, he said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And then after he rose from the dead, in Luke 24:27, we read, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then verse 44 of that same chapter, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The scriptures are about Jesus. We are to preach the word and preach Jesus. The charge given every minister of the gospel is to preach the word of God in order to make known the Son of God. Every pastor, every shepherd group leader, every youth group leader, every Sunday school and junior church teacher, every PALS leader, every person in our church in conversation with their friends and family and people at Starbucks or wherever you meet people and share the gospel. We are to preach the word. Now, that doesn't mean being preachy. It means listening and talking and engaging with people with the purpose of communicating the gospel and the whole counsel of God. Have you had a chance to share the gospel or part of the gospel with somebody in the past week? That should be our desire. We should be praying, Lord, lead me to that one person or many people. Give me the words to say. Give me wisdom to know how to turn the conversation to important things. What a great privilege it is. A friend of mine in Bible college reckoned it to putting rungs on the ladder. We may not lead them to the Lord. I don't even like that expression. We just put another rung on the ladder that they get a little closer to God. Maybe we have the privilege of putting the final rung and we see them actually put their faith in Christ. Our call is to be faithful. We cannot produce one convert. The great evangelist D.L. Moody was walking, I think it was in Chicago, which is where he was, the streets of Chicago, and he met a man who was drunk, and the man said to him, Mr. Moody, I'm one of your converts. And he said, well, you must be one of mine. You're certainly not one of the Lord's. We cannot produce a single convert, but we can faithfully communicate the good news, and God will save his elect. Our part is to be faithful. And so we are to preach the word, and we must keep that charge as our pole star. Especially when days come that threaten to overwhelm us and we feel like we're about to lose our bearings. And this applies in one sense to every Christian. We're all witnesses of Christ. We must proclaim his word in our conversations and by our lives. But it also applies to us as we hear the word. Most preachers I know love the opportunity to hear someone else preach from time to time because we need to be exhorted. We all need to hear from God. And it's an incredible privilege to study and preach the word. And it's always very important as you're preparing and even as you're preaching to be preaching to yourself as well. But it's always good to have somebody else preach to us, isn't it? Because we tend to be too easy on ourselves. We tend to say the things we like to hear. And we need somebody to correct us and hold us to account and preach hard truths as well as comforting truths. So the question is, how do we hear the word? It's interesting here because as we look at these five verses in chapter 4, the charge to preach is given in the context of those who won't continue to hear sound teaching. He says in verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn aside from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." He's not talking about the non-Christians there. He's not talking about the world. He goes on to say to Timothy in verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. So that is included in the pastoral ministry to reach out to those who aren't believers. But the main point here is these are people who will heap to themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. They are part of the church. They hear it all the time, but they want to get teachers to tell them what they want to hear. That's the danger. Preaching in church. When the church doesn't want to hear the word of God. Of course, that applies to the unbelieving world. We understand people don't necessarily want to hear the truth, although sometimes you meet somebody that's just so spiritually hungry that they can't wait to hear. They've been prepared by God, and it's just so exciting. We're called to speak to those people, and we're called to speak to those who don't want to hear as well, and do our best to give them something that will cause them to want to hear, to work it into our conversations. But the point is, Paul is speaking first of all of those in the church. We think, well, we're a solid church here at Renfrew. I think, thank God, we are right now. But there's nothing that guarantees we will stay that way. I think it was our brother Joe telling me when he was in seminary in Ontario, one of the profs saying something about what's the greatest danger of the fellowship and saying that we move away from the Word of God.
That was a president of the seminary, Dr. George Bell.
Okay.
Fellowship Baptist, liberal, easy. He said,
one generation.
He said lots of better denominations than ours have gotten.
That's right. Somebody told me they asked Herb Sturhan, who was my Hebrew prof at Northwest, what's the greatest challenge facing the fellowship in the future? This was decades ago. It was the same answer. Faithfulness to the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God. That has always been the challenge ever since the devil said in the Garden of Eden, did God really say? Now, I don't want us to go from here angry or hating anybody. I don't want us to go from here with malice or an attack mode mentality. I want us to go from here with a commitment to Scripture and broken hearts over those who we feel are becoming weak in their commitment. They don't realize, they're not deliberately going, oh, we're going to throw out Scripture. They think what they're doing is good. And certainly their motives and their pastoral hearts are commendable, but they're not being wise if they are bypassing God's methods to be nice and thinking that's more loving. How could we be more loving than the Lord Jesus? And he said some pretty harsh things. Do you think he was not loving the Pharisees when he said, woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers? That was love because they needed to hear that. And we need to be obedient to the Lord. Authoritative, clear, explanatory, doctrinal, and ethical preaching and teaching is meant to be heard and treasured by God's people, just as it is meant to be carried out by God's preachers and teachers. So a question for all of us this morning, not looking at other people, but looking at ourselves, do you and I treasure and value the privilege of hearing God's word preached to us? Because the word of God is our life. Apart from it, we're lost. And God is saying to us through his inspired apostle here, preach the word and hear the word. Do we recognize that he's speaking to us? Moreover, there's to be an urgency in our proclamation. Paul wrote as one conscious of the presence of God and of the reality of Christ's return to judge humanity and establish his kingdom. You may have noticed in my study, there's not too much empty wall space there. A fair amount of it is covered with pictures of a certain little boy who's in Africa right now. There's a couple other pictures of certain other young people who are closely related to me, and pictures of my wife and my parents. There are a number of things written by various people that I find inspiring or encouraging or helpful, but there's also some scripture passages. And one of them is this one. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Another passage is the one that says from Isaiah 62:2, but this is the one to whom I will look. He is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And the third one is the one that Vic read this morning, where God says, is not my word a fire and a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Because you see, I need those reminders to not be tempted and move away from the word for your sake and my sake. We all need those reminders. Because many, many good people have drifted, and we are not immune. So Paul wrote as one who is conscious of the presence of God and of the reality of Christ's return, and that return will be to come and judge humanity and establish his kingdom. And we too, like Timothy, like Paul, we need to feel the weight, the heaviness of these realities. We need to meditate on them regularly. And so Paul charges Timothy by these things. Just stop and think about the reality and the presence of God. Who he is, what he has done, the eternal one who by a mere word created the amazing vastness of the entire universe and who knows and controls every single atom, every subatomic particle. We're told in Scripture that heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him, and yet not even a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from him. Think about the reality of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome and fearful and wonderful day that will be. He said, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. When he returns, he will be marveled at among all who have believed. But the unbelievers will call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Think about his coming kingdom, which will appear in its fullness when he returns. His kingdom means his rule. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is his coming rule. That is his coming kingdom. And these are the eternal realities, the reality in the presence of God, the reality of the return of Christ, the coming kingdom of Christ, that Paul calls Timothy to be aware of, so that the urgency of Paul's charge to Timothy and to us will press in on him. We need to recover the fear of God in our day. Not only those who are outside the church, but we who are God's people. And when we recover the fear of God, then we will proclaim the word of God fearlessly and without apology. You see, we are to drive out the fear of man by the fear of God. And not only will we proclaim his word fearlessly and without apology, but we will hear his word with eagerness and respect. Paul also recognized here the reality of the fickleness of human nature. He says in verses 3 and 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Even in the church and certainly outside, people turn aside from the truth. They look for teachers who will suit their passions, who will give them what they think they want. Preachers must always be ready for that pressure to tone down the message, to make it more positive, to change its emphasis, and God's people must be aware of asking their pastors and teachers to do so. We who are called to preach, and that includes all of us, must preach the whole counsel of God, whether it's formally from a pulpit or whether it's in conversation with people. And as we do so, that ensures we have the right balance between the positive and the negative, and that we keep God's priorities central. You who listen, all of us who listen, must demand nothing less than the whole counsel of God, which means the expositional preaching of the Bible. By expositional preaching, I mean that we should want messages where the point of the sermon comes from the point of the text being expounded. It's been many years that at convention we hear messages that are topical. Preacher has an idea, he pulls a passage, you may read it, and you never hear from him again about it. Or maybe he's got several points that come from passages all over the Bible, but he doesn't really expound them in their context. I preached a topical sermon last week on baptism. In other words, baptism was my topic, and I preached from about 6 or 8 passages, but I tried to expound them in their context to at least be sure that you could see where the things I was saying came from, and I could be sure that what I'm saying is actually scriptural, as opposed to just proof texting. But the best way to preach week in and week out is to do what we normally do here. What churches should be doing, I believe with all my heart, is expounding a given passage of scripture, and ideally, for most of the time, going regularly through books of the Bible. That's how God gave us his word. It's not by coincidence that he gave us his word in books. And those books have a theme and they have a flow of thought. We need to hear the word of God. Preachers have been given an urgent calling because eternal destinies are at stake. But all of us as God's people share the responsibility for this calling. We must not only preach like heaven and hell depend on it, we must listen that way as well. And we must demand and support and encourage that kind of preaching and teaching. Our Lord said in John 9, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." As long as it is still called today, God calls his people to preach the word and to hear the word with urgency. We must also be constantly conscious that our charge to preach the word and hear the word is marked by faithfulness. As we consider this text, which is First of all, addressed to preachers, we must recognize that we can't separate proclamation and hearing. There's preaching because there are people who need to hear what God has said. So the text addressed to a preacher always has something to say to every Christian. And the first requirement here is be ready. Be ready in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's not. Won't always feel like preaching. We won't always feel like hearing. This isn't an excuse for preachers to be rude, but it is a requirement for all of us to be ready. And then all of us to be ready to hear the word at all times. The second requirement is to speak truth to meet real needs. We need to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience, meaning perseverance and long-suffering, and with complete teaching. In other words, we preach doctrine. We preach truth as well as explaining how to live it out. So the proclaimer of God's word must be compassionate and gentle and yet firm and clear, whether it's a pastor or a junior church teacher or a shepherd group leader or whether it's a PALS leader or DVBS leader or in personal evangelism. We are not to tickle ears. We're to be an instrument the Holy Spirit's pleased to use. And as a congregation, we need to guard against wanting to have our ears tickled, to hear things that please us and meet our desires, that make us feel good, rather than things that actually do us good. It's a little bit like refusing to eat broccoli and demanding chocolate sundaes all the time. I prefer chocolate sundaes, but I know that I need broccoli. And it's the same when it comes to hearing God's word. Third requirement is that all who preach or speak or teach or gossip the gospel and the word of God must be prepared to pay the cost. Paul says, be sober-minded. Keep calm. Don't panic. And especially when you're called to suffer, endure it and persevere. The key is always to keep our eyes on the Lord. That's why he talks about the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. We need to always make sure our message includes the gospel. Don Hills, my prof, used to always say that every sermon should have enough of the gospel in it for someone to be able to get saved. And so Paul says to Timothy, talking about pastoral preaching in the church, do the work of an evangelist in the church and outside of the church. And again, that points to the responsibility of all of us, not just the preacher. Do we encourage the preacher to share the gospel by praying for his preaching and praying for conversions? Do we listen intently and reveal the importance of the message by our attention? Or do we undermine God's work by sleeping through the sermon and telling those around us that we are indifferent to the gospel, that it's not important? That God's ways and his will don't matter. You see, every church member is important to the ministry of God's word. As we listen expositorily, we're communicating to those around us that this is important. So Paul sums up his exhortation to Timothy and to us, fulfill your ministry, fulfill your service. You and I are serving the Lord Jesus first of all. Not even the church who called us. Somebody once said that the pastor is a servant of the church, but the church is not the master of the pastor. The master of all of us is the Lord Jesus. And because he's our master, we're called to serve one another. We serve one another best by serving him first. And whether you're a preacher or a listener, you and I are called to fulfill our ministry and support the preaching of the word, the truth of the word, by being faithful in our preaching and our hearing. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote these words, "The work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. In addition to that, the most urgent need in the Christian church is true preaching, and as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also." And of course, that applies first to those who are called to preach, but it applies to all of us as those who are to speak the word when God gives us opportunity. Our one non-negotiable in ministry is to be faithfully preaching the word with authority and hearing it with humility. And that brings us to our final point, verses 6 through 8. The key to faithfully proclaiming and hearing God's word, even as we're faced with difficulties, is to keep our eyes on the finish line. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Keeping our eyes on the finish line, keeping our eyes on the prize, really keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus. We learn a few things from this just briefly. Our life must be seen as a pilgrimage, a journey, but that includes a number of aspects. It's a fight to be fought. It's a great struggle. Paul calls it the good fight. It's worth fighting. Is there anything in your life or mine that we care enough about to fight for? Such as serving Christ? Such as standing for the truth and authority of his word? Paul also describes our lives as a race to be run. A race has a course. It has a destination. It's not a haphazard undertaking. We must run the race set before us and the course laid out for us, not meandering aimlessly. So it's good to ask ourselves how we're running. And is our eye on the finish line? If you don't keep your eye on the finish line, you tend to go astray. And he also says it's a faith to be kept. Truth must be guarded, trust me must be fulfilled, yes, but especially perseverance must take place in the life of faith. Jesus, the one who endured to the end, tells us that we who endure to the end will be saved. Paul has said here, I've made it to the finish line. I've kept the faith. I haven't turned away from the Lord. How about us? It's a tragedy to start well and wander off the track. And if we're not living for the Lord today, we're not living, we're only existing. So our life is a pilgrimage, but it's also an act of worship. Paul made it clear to Timothy that faithfulness to the Lord would never be without cost. Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. In other words, my time to die is near, and it is a death that has resulted from my commitment to the cause of Christ. We're going to hear about people tonight who are doing that in this day in the Middle East. Paul's life was lived as a sacrificial offering, a costly act of worship. He was facing martyrdom, as he writes Timothy. The process was started, the result was inevitable. But for Paul, his death in the Roman legal system was not a waste, it was not a tragedy, it was an act of devotion pleasing to God. And as a result of that perspective, Paul was able to persevere in this good fight which serving the Lord required of him. What about you and me? Like Timothy, we're called to persevere in serving our Lord, and especially in being faithful to his word. Do we do so out of an act of devotion to the one we love? And then thirdly, our life must be focused on our eternity with Jesus, as he says in verse 8, speaking about the Lord and his appearing and those who love his appearing. A crown of righteousness is laid up, not only for Paul, but for all who love the Lord's appearing. And this crown represents the final fulfillment of our right standing before God in Christ, and also our vindication before the world. And thus, eternity for us is a heritage of hope that we hold on to even now. And that hope keeps us going. But even more than that right standing with God, eternity means being in the presence of our Lord Jesus. And all those who will receive this crown receive it because they love Jesus. They're looking forward with eager anticipation for his return. And their homegoing is something that they don't dread because it means they'll finally see his face. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I trust that's your hope today. Our hope. It's sad to me that some Christians live as if to say they don't really care when or even if Jesus returns. They don't give the impression that seeing his face is all that much in their thoughts. So is the hope of seeing Jesus what keeps you going? Does it enable you to face life? Does it enable you to face death? To keep fighting the good fight? And to stand for his word in a world that mocks. Are we willing to obey his word even when the attitude of fellow believers seems to be calculated to cool our commitment to that same word? And yet to do so without hating them or despising them, but rather loving them and grieving over them. When the comments and the exchanged glances seem to accuse us of being unloving because we're too doctrinally precise and narrow. Are we convinced that the Lord values our obedience as an essential expression of our love for him? That he meant it when he said, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Do we treasure the presence of the Lord more than the approval of men? We've been reminded of the erosion of the authority of God's word, both in our culture and sadly in the church today. And the question for us here at Renfrew is simply this: will we capitulate to the hostility of godless people around us? Will we capitulate to the prevailing attitude, sadly, sometimes even on the part of believers, that opposes faithfulness to God's word? Will we water down and weaken the authority of God's truth even while we profess to serve our Savior? Or will we stand firm on the Word of God and stand firm for the Word of God no matter what? Will we say, as Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God." Indeed, may God help us to be faithful in the days ahead, come what may. Being faithful, being obedient, and loving those we disagree with for the sake of Jesus who loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to our deepest needs. We thank you that your word tells the truth and shoots straight from the shoulder. Father, help us to take it to heart. Help us to live and love as Jesus did. Help us to be faithful to the truth while loving those whom we disagree with. And may we have joy as we walk in obedience to you. We ask it in your name. Amen.